Father, once again, we're grateful for the time that you have provided this Wednesday night and for the opportunity and a place for us to come together to study your word. Your instruction was for us to study that we might show ourselves approved. And since we belong to you, we see how important it is that we study your ways and that we learn more about you and what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a child of God. And we're not interested, Lord, in men's ideas, but we want to know what your ideas are. What are your principles for operating in the family of God? And so we're grateful tonight, Father, for this opportunity and for each person who's here to participate in the study. Lead us and direct us specifically by your Spirit. And while there's a great deal of material in your word, and we could take one verse, Father, and spend weeks in it, We know that you have specific information that you want to transmit to us tonight. And so lead us through these passages of Scripture at your rate, at your pace, and highlight those things that are important to us at our stage of sonhood right now. In Jesus' name we pray, thanking you for it, Lord. Amen. All right, turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 16. We've been studying the life of Abraham. Actually, Abram, the man Abram. He is called out of Ur of the Chaldees by the power of God. He's ministered to by the Lord in a strange land, in the land of Canaan. He has had some magnificent operations of faith. He's had some wonderful experiences with God. He's also had some miserable failures. In the 16th chapter last week, we saw one of the biggest boo-boos he made was when he received counsel from his wife that since God hadn't come through yet with his promise for a son, that perhaps Abram ought to conceive seed to one of her handmaidens, Hagar. You remember the Egyptian woman Hagar. And Abraham did take her to wife, and did conceive seed with her, and a child was born, and what was the name of the son? Ishmael was the name of that son. And in the 12th chapter of the book of the 12th verse of the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, God spoke to Ishmael's mother, Hagar, and said that this man Ishmael would be a wild man, and that his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And we've seen that last week we discussed the fact that Ishmael is the father of the modern-day Arabic people. The Arabs and the majority of the Muslim people owe their ancestral allegiance to the man Ishmael. All right, we finished the chapter in a significant way, but you wouldn't think it was significant until we look into the 17th chapter. Let's read 16:16. Then when we go to 17, I want to show you something that generally in reading through this, you just miss it completely. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Abram was how old? 86 years old when he had his first son. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now remember when this scripture was written, there were no chapters and there were no verse numbers. It's just written in a narrative form. The translators have gone back and put chapter divisions in and verse divisions in order to make it easy to reference and in order to make it understandable blocks of material to deal with. But in the original, there's no break there. And so we see that the record Moses gives us is that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And when Abram, you see the word and, the connection there? And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, when Abram was 86 years old, he had Ishmael. The next verse says he was 99. That's how many years have elapsed? 13 years have elapsed here and you don't even get a chance to draw your breath. And there's no record that God spoke to Abram for 13 years. There's no record that anything happened between Abram and God for 13 long years. You know, we read, I want us to understand something here that's very, very important. We read the stories of these great men of the Bible. We start in Genesis 12 and we begin to read the story of Abram, and we go over to Genesis 25. You can read the whole thing in an evening, that 12 or 13 chapter interval in there that gives you the whole story of Abram. And what a magnificent relationship this man had with God. Every time Abraham was turning around, God was speaking to him, and I'm the El Shaddai God, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and this and that. And it seems as though God and Abraham just walked every day talking to one another and conversing with one another, but the Bible doesn't show us that. We see a passage of time here, 13 years, that God is silent. I don't know about you, but I can't hardly go a day. You know, if the Lord gives me some instruction or He gives me a promise, then I want something bigger and better tomorrow. And the day after that, I want something bigger and more magnificent than that. I think that's just the way we are. But God doesn't deal with us that way. He deals with us over a lifetime. And sometimes there are time periods. It doesn't mean we don't have fellowship with God. But there are times in our relationship with the Lord where we'll have great high times with the Lord when He's speaking to us and giving us promises and exhorting us and comforting us, and everything is marvelous and magnificent. And then there's a time of silence when we just don't seem to... It's not that He's not there. He's there, but we're kind of operating more or less on our own recognizance. Could I use that expression, and do you understand what I mean when I say that? Kind of making your own decisions because the anointing is not... You know, there are times that the anointing of the Lord is so powerful upon you that that's all you can do is what God's telling you to do. But there are other times when the anointing is not like that, and you're operating under your own recognizance. And what God wants to see is, how are you going to live during this time period? How are you going to act during that period of time? He's given you instruction, He's given you experience, and He's given you the heavenly comforter as your guide. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Abraham here had blown it big. God had spoken to him 12 years before and said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Abraham could only make it 12 years. And he went the way of the world. He went the way of flesh. He took Sarah's advice, and he through a union with his wife's servant, he brings forth a son, a child of the flesh, not a child of the spirit. God doesn't speak to him, apparently, for a period of 13 years. Long silence. I tell you something I have found out about God. When you try to make God's promise come to pass yourself, you are only asking for a longer period of silence. God will speak to us and He'll say, this kind of thing will happen. You get saved. You get filled with the Holy Spirit. You get, what I said, turned on to the Lord. And He speaks to you in your heart. He speaks to you while you're praying. He may speak to you. You're sitting in a church service. You could be sitting here tonight and the Spirit of God just speaks something to you that's very significant to you, very important to you. It may come through prophetic utterance. Somebody lays hands upon you and ministers to you in the office of a prophet, and a tremendous promise comes forth. And immediately we think that thing ought to take place right now. It ought to be immediate right now. If it doesn't, we go into our frustration act. What God wants us to do is to hold the promise for as long as it takes for it to come to pass. Time after time, I see within the church, we work within this local body with a lot of very young believers. Most of you, how many of you have been saved 5 years or less, that you have known Jesus as your personal Savior? You know for sure you've been. I'm not talking about one time you walked to the altar, or one time back you got baptized. I'm talking about you've known Jesus and you've known Him intimately for 5 years or less. Let me see your hands. Almost everybody in here. Now, the whole church is pretty much that way. See, we're dealing with a lot of very young believers. And this is something that we're dealing with very often. The Spirit of the Lord will speak to a person and say, I got a tremendous ministry for you, son. I got a work I want for you to do. I got this tremendous thing, and you know that it's God, and you know that He spoke to you, and you know that He's going to use you, and you, hallelujah, wife, children, church, pastor, I want you to know what God told me He's going to do. And the first thing you want, after everybody knows about it, then you want to go make it happen. That's what happened to Abraham. Now, he did wait 12 years, But he made the same mistake that many Christians are making today. They want to make it happen. They want to force the hand of God, and they want to do the work of the Holy Spirit instead of waiting and yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit to let Him do it. Now, I want you to know that if you do that, you are in for a double long wait. The more you push, the longer He will wait for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can receive the promise. The fastest way I know how to receive the promise is to be willing and to be obedient and to be yielded and to be open. And the way to slow it down is to be out there and have all four wheels spinning in the mud. Just throwing mud and sand every which way. You know people like that? Do you or don't you? Can you see yourself? I can really see myself in that. This really ministers to me. That the more you push God, He is the immovable object. He really is. And the more you shove Him and push Him and beat on Him and bother Him, the more you do that, the longer you're going to have to wait. And about the time when it doesn't matter anymore, about the time that it doesn't have all of your attention, about the time that it ceases being your God and He becomes your God once again, that's when you get the promise. Because, see, that's the whole problem. What was happening to Abraham is the same thing that happens to us. God made a promise that he'd be the father of many nations, and that became Abram's God. Became like an idol. We got to have it. Got to have it. Well, if God won't come through, we'll just do it this other way. And it took 25 years, 13 more, for him to finally get that out of his system. And that's the way it is with us. When we decide to take our eyes off of the thing, say that we're got to have it, the ministry or the whatever it is, and put our eyes back on God. See, we've got to look to Him. He's God, and He's not going to have any other God before Him. We don't have any trouble with stone idols anymore. But we have trouble with other kinds. And many Christians are having this kind of problem with this kind of thing. Just have to wait that much longer. Now, when Abraham appeared, or when God appeared to Abraham, it's interesting here. Let's read the three verses. I think we'll read all three of them here together. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. The word Lord there is the word Jehovah. This is the name that he was known to as the Hebrew. The Lord Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The words Almighty God are translated from the Hebrew El Shaddai. It's interesting here that God's identifying Himself in different ways. The El Shaddai God, we said that the word El meant in the Hebrew what? God, and the word Shaddai means Almighty or All-Sufficient One. And when He appeared to Abraham, His identification was, I am the Almighty God. He said, I want you to know exactly who I am, Abraham. I am the one who is all sufficient. I can do everything I say I can do. I can do everything that's necessary. And if I make a commitment to you, I can bring it to pass. That's what El Shaddai means. All sufficient, not depending upon anyone or anything else. And He said to Abraham, I want you to walk before me. What does that mean? Well, yes, but he hadn't really made any commandments yet. Walk before me. No? Okay, but even more specifically, what does the word walk mean in Bible language? Live. Okay, now what does it mean, live before me? Okay, in agreement and in my presence. Live in my presence. Live before me. In other words, be with me. Be in my presence all the time. And be thou perfect. Now, the word perfect means, this is one of the most powerful chapters in the whole of God's Word, by the way. And we could stay in here. We're not going to. We could stay in here. I don't think we're going to. But we could stay in here many, many weeks and not get bored. Be thou perfect, God's word to him, you be entire or complete, and you be you remain full of faith. Turn with me over to the book of James, New Testament, book of James, chapter 1. This is very important for us to understand God's dealing with Abraham. James 1 and verse 3. Knowing this, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. That means when you tumble into various troubles, you count it joy. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In other words, the tests of your faith will cause patience to be produced in you. But let patience, or this word patience literally means constancy or steadfastness, always being the same, solid. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. Now the word perfect does not mean without sin. It doesn't mean without fault. It literally means to be entire, which means to be complete, lacking or wanting nothing. Now, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, be thou perfect. Have a complete and perfected faith. Be an entire man in terms of your relationship with me. Now, according to James, how does that perfection come? How does a man become perfect or complete or entire, wanting nothing? How does it take place? Well, that is the quality of patience, but how is patience produced? Through temptations and trials, difficulties and troubles, when your faith is tried. Now, we've seen some of that happen already with Abraham, haven't we? We haven't seen anything yet. Now, it's important, you see, for us to understand, why did God lead Abraham through this kind of a path? Why, when we get over to chapter 21 and 22, why did God take Abraham to the top of the mount and ask him to kill his boy? See, why? Yes. And why did his faith need to be tried? So that he could be complete, perfect, constant in his faith towards God. And he becomes the father then of our faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's important to see that so that we could see. It's not that God, see, some folks have seen God up there in heaven and it's like he's jerking strings and said, well, I think I'm going to play a game with Abraham today. We'll have Abraham take his son. I'm going to see if I can get him to kill his boy. And you see, there are those that see these old stories out of the Old Testament and they see God as that kind of a capricious monkeyer up there. He just monkeying with this one and monkeying with that one and monkeying with another one without understanding that it's God's purpose through those things to produce a complete man, to produce a full of faith man, to produce a constant perfected man. Now God is giving in this chapter, I want you to notice this, God is giving to Abraham commands and he is giving him promises. There are no options in this chapter. There are no conditions. God is speaking definitely, and he's giving Abraham some commands. He says, I'm the Almighty God. I can do whatever I say I will do. I want you to live in my presence, and I want you to be a complete, entire, faith-filled man. This is what I require of you. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Who is initiating the covenant? God's initiating it. He said, I will make my covenant between the two of us, and the product of this covenant will be, I will multiply you greatly. You're not going to be just one man. I told you I'm going to make you a nation, and I will. And when God spoke these words, Abram fell on his face. Why do you think he fell on his face? Being in the presence of the Lord, he couldn't stand up. You know, we're in our services sometimes. We had a lady in the service on Sunday night, a young woman, actually, who was unsaved and was in need of some help. But she, unfortunately, she was just the Holy Spirit was dealing with her so powerfully that when the Spirit of the Lord really began to move towards the end of the service, she got up and fled. But one of the things that she could not understand was that as folks were receiving in the presence of the Lord, they had fallen over, just fallen down. It's the same thing today. We call it being slain in the Spirit. It's not really the best term, falling under the power, falling in the presence of God. And there are those. How many of you have ever seen anybody fall on their face? Normally, we see them fall backwards. When we lay hands upon them and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, what happens is the power of God is so strong that the human body just can't take it and just fall over. How many of you have had that experience where God's touched you in that way and you've fallen down under that power? Yeah. It's just a tremendous power, and the supernatural and the natural come together, and the supernatural is stronger than the natural, and down you go. How many of you have ever seen anybody fall face forward? That's the most amazing thing. First time I ever saw it, I thought this poor girl was going to smash her face. She was standing on the front row, and we were just worshiping the Lord, just magnifying, worshiping God. We were about four or five rows back, and all of a sudden I see this girl, she just like that, and she went boom, like, and I just knew that her face was going to come up like a bulldog. But it didn't. It didn't. But that's the same kind of experience you see is happening here. Daniel had it in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel when the angel of the Lord came and he fell down in his presence, you see. The glory and the presence of God was so magnificent that the power was so present. And when God's word, see, there's power in the word of God itself. The word itself has power. When God speaks over in the New Testament, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Hold your finger there, Genesis now. We'll be back. But let's go over to Luke. Luke chapter 4. And verse number 32. 31. 32. Talking about Jesus. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. They knew that the word he spoke had something in it that other men's words didn't have. And they could feel that power going forth. You'll remember in Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter, the centurion who had a sick servant came to Jesus and said, my servant lieth at home sick. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. He said, it's not necessary for you to do that. Because I understand what it is to have men under authority. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. You remember that? And Jesus spoke the word, and the servant was healed. The word itself had power. Genesis 1, how many times through the first chapter of the book of Genesis do we see the three words, and God said, and God said, and God said, let there be light. God said, let us make man. God said, let there be a division between the waters above and the water, and let it be called firmament. And God said, and God said, and when God says, it happens. Because the power is in the Word. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that the worlds are upheld by the power of God. Chapter 11, book of Hebrews, I believe it's verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. They were made by the Word of God. When God speaks, there is sufficient power in the Word itself to make it come to pass. That's why Jesus could say before he was crucified, he said, you crucify me and put me in the ground, but in 3 days I'll rise again. Do you know why he rose again? Because the power was in his spoken Word. It was the Word of God. He spoke it forth and it came to pass. That power still is in his Word today. That's why in churches where the Word goes forth, you see the power of God. Where there's no word going forth, where men preach men's doctrines and preach out of encyclopedias and magazines and stuff like that, you don't see any of God's power because there's no power in men's words. The power's in God's words. And when you preach this word, see, when you preach this right here, when you put this in your mouth and you speak it, then things happen. People get saved. People get filled with the Holy Ghost. People get excited about the things of God. Gifts and so on begin to flow in the church. People get healed. The power is in the Word. When God came to Abraham and said, now, Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I make a covenant with you. And Abraham went, boom. because he was in the presence of God's power. There's more they could stand. That's why sometimes in our services you feel the way you feel. You don't fall over on your face, but you feel something. You just sense something going on and maybe don't know what it is. It's the power that's in the Word of God that is operating. God talked with him saying, verse 4. I'm going to read the next 4 or 5 verses here. And this is the covenant that God's making with Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. In other words, it's changed just slightly, but instead of his name being High Father, that's what Abram meant, High Father, his name now becomes Father of many nations, or Father of a multitude. And I think it's significant, it is to me at any rate, that the declaration of God, I want you to notice the tense. For a father of many nations have I made you. What tense is that? Past tense. Past tense. Now all he's got is one illegitimate child. You could hardly call him a father of many nations. As far as Abraham is concerned, it's future. As far as God's concerned, it's past. Why is it past in the sight of God? He's already said it, and when he says it, it's going to happen, you see? And as far as he's concerned, it's done. It's finished. Read over in the book of Isaiah, I have redeemed thee. 800 years before the Redeemer ever came, I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 45:43 in the first 3 verses. When God speaks about these things, you see, as far as he's concerned, they're already done. They're already accomplished. And we ought to speak of them in the same way. And so as far as God was concerned, it was already taken care of. It was already finished. He had set it into motion. It was accomplished in the realm of the Spirit, and that's where God lives. And it was only a matter of time for that thing to come to pass in the realm of the natural. Now, if you can understand that principle, then you can begin to understand receiving from God. Receiving healing from God, receiving prosperity from the Lord, receiving blessing from God. If you can understand what I have just said to you, because it is the key. Okay? Now, the covenant then with Abraham is this. I'm going to change your name because I've made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, of course, we know that has taken place, but at that time it had not. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for a how long covenant? Everlasting. This is not a temporary covenant I'm making. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, why is that important to you and me? Because that's us. Abraham is our father. You see, we saw in Galatians chapter 3, as many as are of faith, they are the children, seed of Abraham. And so when we read that God made a covenant with Abraham, who's that covenant involve? Us. We are the seed of Abraham. David Engels sings a song about the seed. I am the seed of Abraham. Beautiful, marvelous song. And so we're not reading here about some old guy that lived 4,000 years ago. We are reading about our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great spiritual granddaddy back here who knew God personally and walked before him, and God made some promises to this man, and I am his seed. I'm his seed because I'm in Jesus Christ. We'll not look at that again, but Galatians 3 is where that passage is. And so what God promised Abraham, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, belongs also to the born-again believer today. Because by faith we are Abraham's seed. I promise to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Who owns the land of Canaan? Hallelujah. See, all the descendants of Abraham, that includes us. Not just the Jews. We don't want to turn our back on that land over there. It belongs to us. You remember last week when I was showing you the land that God had promised to Abraham from the river of Egypt until the great river Euphrates? You remember that? I was talking about our inheritance. It belongs to us by the covenant that God made with our father Abraham. Hey? And God then said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. And he gave him some very strange instructions here. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Dumb. Really dumb. What possible difference could it make whether a man was circumcised or not, as far as the covenant of God is concerned? What possible difference could it make in being blessed of God whether a man was circumcised or not circumcised? This is the first time we see this now. Now, when I say dumb, I am using the world's term, and I am speaking in the way the world would speak, seeing this passage of Scripture. God says to the man's laying on his face, I'm making a covenant with you, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to make you great, great nation, and many nations are going to come from you. Kings are going to come out of your loins. I'm going to make this covenant everlasting. It's going to be an eternal covenant. It will never end. And I'm going to give you the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I want you to circumcise yourself and all of those, all of the males in your family and all of those over whom you have responsibility. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with the money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. And he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, the covenant does not depend upon circumcision. The covenant depends upon the word of God. But the participation in the covenant is ratified by the circumcision of the males. We have no record prior to this that circumcision was practiced. God says this is what you're supposed to do. We see later on in the 17th chapter that Abraham did exactly that. He circumcised himself. He circumcised Ishmael. Ishmael was about 13 years old at this time. He circumcised all of his servants. He circumcised all of his everybody that was part of his family and everybody that was part of his entourage. I wondered about circumcision. Oh, well, that's a good question. The question is, how did he get all of them to go along with it? It was, of course, it's not a problem with the little children 8 days old. And by the way, the doctors tell us today that the eighth day, that's the time to do it. Physically, that's the time, the least amount of shock on the child and the least amount of pain. We circumcise male children now as a sanitary measure, not as a sign of the covenant. Paul tells us over in the book of Romans that the circumcision that we must have now is not a circumcision in the flesh, but rather one in the heart. And so the circumcision of the foreskin of the male is no longer germane to the covenant that we have with the Lord. But just that little aside, the eighth day is the best time to circumcise a child. And in that day, you're talking about circumcising here a 99-year-old man, Abraham, a 13-year-old boy, and everywhere in between. And they all did. The question is, how did he get them to go along with it? They only had two choices. In that day, the patriarchal society was, you either do it my way or you beat it. And these fellows were like sheiks. And if you want to participate in the benefits of my covenant and my family and my house, and fathers, there's something in here for us, dads. There really is. Now, I don't mean dads ought to carry this to extreme. But a dad ought to have the kind of a relationship in his house that, children, if you want to participate in the benefits of my relationship with God, then we're going to serve the Lord here. And that's why it was either you submit to this or you leave. And they submitted. Now, they did have an option they could leave, but of course they'd have to make it on their own. And they did submit. Why circumcision? Why was it important? Circumcision is in the what part of the man? The flesh of the man. What has to happen to the flesh in order to have the spirit released? You must kill the flesh in order to, I can't think of anything more painful for a grown man without modern procedures and all the kinds of things, you know, that you would go through now. Even today, it would be a terrible experience, even with modern methods. And can you imagine what it was like 4,000 years ago? You talk about crucifying the flesh, and we want to mumble and grumble because God doesn't give us our way, you know, and we want to get all pouty faced and all down and, oh God, you've forgotten me, you know. We want to get all miserable because we get a little crucifixion in the flesh. And can you imagine what would happen if God were to speak to me? So, as pastor, now my covenant depends upon something like this, and I were to announce that from the pulpit, why, I would get, I'd get run out on a rail. Yay? Crucifying the flesh, you see, it took death in the flesh to produce the life of the Spirit. It took the death in Abraham's flesh in order to produce the life of that righteousness which he had already imputed to him by faith. And it was an act of obedience upon his. I marvel at this man, Abraham. He didn't ask any questions. He just did it. You go over to the 23rd verse. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God said unto him. Would that God's people were as eager today to do the will of the Lord. See, what we want to do is we want to put it off until we can get the Lord to change his mind or maybe soften it a little bit. But Abraham wanted to do exactly what God wanted him to do, and he wanted to do it right now. He didn't have to have 9,000 confirmations. He had already fallen on his face in the presence of the Almighty God. He'd already had a demonstration of the power of God. And he made a decision, I'm going to obey God, and those that are part of my house, they're going to obey God too. That's important when we get over to chapter 18. And Abram was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old. And all of them were circumcised. Now, several things are important here. I think, as I was thinking about this, and I noticed that there's a significance, I believe, in this aspect. Abram had his first son, Ishmael, uncircumcised. He had his second son, Isaac, after he was circumcised. It's like you cannot produce fruit for God in the flesh. The flesh got to be crucified, then you can produce the fruit. Does that make sense to you? So you can only produce fruit for Christ with a crucified life. If you're operating in the flesh, then you're producing hay, wood, stubble. You remember all those things we were talking about Sunday night? But see, when you're operating, if you've got your flesh crucified, you're operating in the Spirit, where Abraham was. He's 100 years old when the second child was. Now that is in the Spirit, man. His flesh was dead. His flesh was dead. When we get over into that story, as we see more about that, we're going to see how important it is that a man's flesh be dead. I always wondered, why did God wait until Abraham was 100 years old before he allowed him to have that boy, Isaac? And because it's clear that it was according to God's timing. We'll see it here in the later on in the 17th chapter. Why did he wait so long? And I always thought, well, he did that in order just to prove that it was miraculous. But it's much more significant than that. It's more than just a miracle birth. It is a precursor of the Christian life that if you're going to produce fruit for the Lord, your flesh has to be dead. Does that make sense to you? And that's why the man was 100 years old. And that's why the woman was 90 when that happened, you see. Because there was nothing in their flesh that was capable of producing. Paul said in Romans, the 7th chapter, he said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And God is showing us way back here with the father of our faith that if we're going to produce for God, you can't produce in your own strength anything of value. If you do it in your own strength, you're going to produce Ishmaels, Ishmaels, Ishmaels. You know what Ishmaels are? Wild men, always in trouble with everybody else. But when you produce in the Spirit, in God's strength, read 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul had the messenger of Satan. You remember the thorn in the flesh sent to buffet him? God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. What was that all about? When you're weak, then God is strong. When we're crucified, then the life of Jesus is operating in us. And when we don't have any strength, then His strength can come through, and then He's the one that gets the credit. He's the one that gets the glory. And that's what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? How many of you understand what I'm doing here and what I'm saying? It's terribly important that we comprehend that. See, God is, so many times I wish the Lord would save my husband. He could do so much for Christ. He doesn't care what your husband will do for him. He's concerned about getting him saved. That's true. Once he gets him saved, he wants to break him. Then he wants to use him. You go down to the movie theater, and, well, I don't show those down at the movie theater anymore, but every once in a while you can see one on television, and these are movies I used to love when I was a young boy. They would show you a picture of a grand wild stallion out on the, you know, out in the these beautiful places out west, you know, and some young boy would capture this wild stallion. And so, but you know what they had to do to the stallion before they could use him? Had to break him. And the same, you see, that's crucifying the flesh so that what was in the rider could be transmitted through the animal. And it's the same principle for a person that's going to serve God. God is not interested in the high and mighty. It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart that the Lord will not despise. He's not looking for talented people. He's looking for willing vessels. Read Isaiah 53. It says that there was nothing about Christ that we should desire Him. He grew up as a tender shoot. You remember those passages? There wasn't anything in there to recommend Him. When He was born and so on, He's nothing special about Him. What was special about Him was the way God used Him. And that's the way it is with us. It's not your talent. It's not your ability that God wants. It's your life that He wants. And then He wants to use that in His service. Okay. Circumcision is a token. I want you to notice here that Ishmael was circumcised. But Ishmael was not a participant in the covenant. Just because you are circumcised does not make you an heir. Follow? You must be circumcised in order to be an heir, but just because you're circumcised doesn't make you an heir. Now, that's important when you begin to understand. How many of you were baptized in water long before you were saved? Long before you were saved. Yeah, long before, see. Baptism is a token of the new covenant, isn't it? It's an outward sign of something that's happened on the inside. But if it hasn't happened on the inside, the baptism doesn't do you any good. And it's the same thing with the circumcision. If you don't have that heart right, the circumcision is not going to do you any good. It didn't do Ishmael any good. That'll be important to us later on. All right, let's come down now to verse number 15 and watch this. God is still speaking to Abraham. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Change her name too. Sarai meant my princess. My princess. Probably an affectionate name either given by her father to a daughter, given by Abraham for his wife. God changes the name to a princess. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. This is the first time that we see the promise is to come through Sarah. See, up until this time, we didn't know this for sure. We knew Abraham was the dad, but we didn't know who the mom was until right here. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to share something with you interesting, I believe. That many, many times through the Bible, through the Old Testament, we see that once a person became committed to the work of God and became a part of the covenant of the Lord, His name was changed. It happened to Abraham, happened to Sarah, happened to Jacob. It happened all the way through the Old Testament. So many times, their names were changed when they became related to God through the covenant. There's a passage over in the book of Revelation in the third chapter that says that to him that overcometh, on him will I write my new name. That we're going to have a new name as well, and perhaps even have one now when we come to Christ. But the name's not written here, it's written in heaven. I want to share this with you. This is really kind of crazy, but it's coming to me, and so I think maybe I better share it with you. I had a call just this past week from a young woman who, I think she's maybe in her early to mid-20s. She had been married, and she had been pregnant, and when the baby was born, she lost the baby, and she had a very difficult birth. The baby was stillborn, and something happened to her during the birth, and she was left mentally deficient. Something happened. I don't know whether she had blood loss from her brain or what, but anyway, she doesn't have 100% of her mental faculties. She knows the Lord, loves the Lord. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. And I hadn't seen her in a while. She lives over in the Lithia Springs area. But I had ministered to her several times a couple of years ago, and she called, and I remembered who she was. And she just crying, just bawling. Her grandmother, who lives in the same house, and the grandmother is a fundamental old line something or other. I don't know if her grandmother's saved. But the girl is just crying. She's crying her heart out, and she says, I have to know. My grandmother told me that I couldn't get into heaven because my name only has six letters in it, and the number six is imperfect. You know, with the Bible symbolism, seven is perfect and six is imperfect. And her first name, sure enough, only has six letters, and it doesn't have, you know, it's not the right combination. And I began. I thought my first reaction was just to laugh, but you couldn't laugh with the kind of torment that this girl was having. She's concerned about her eternal soul over that. And just that quick, the Lord reminded me of Revelation 3, and I took her to that, and I said, the name you've got now didn't make any difference anyway. You got a whole new name. and I read that scripture to her, and then I took her back here to where he didn't give Abraham a seven-letter name. It's a five-letter name in the Hebrew. Five-letter name in the Hebrew. And Sarah is a five-letter name in the Hebrew. He didn't give her a seven. And I went on through that, but is it crazy how easily people will pick up silly things like that and believe them, and how the devil will use something like that to torment a believer? She has a child's mind, and they didn't know what to make of it. Anyway, we're going to get a new name too. Same as you'll read Revelation 2, you'll see that God gave Jesus a name, which is above every other name. See? And that may be a name that we never saw before, that we don't know. Over in Revelation, the 19th chapter, it says that about Jesus, when he came, he's called Faithful and True. It says in the 13th verse, his name is the Word of God. It says in another place in that same passage that on his vesture was written a name that nobody could speak. I don't understand what all of that means, but there's something much more significant in it than we really comprehend. All right, watch this. Watch Abraham's reaction now in verse 17. God just told him that his wife Sarah was going to have this child. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What's happening here? What is it? It's doubt. It's doubt. Even while he's standing in the presence of God. See, we wonder sometimes why. How could it be in a service, like we have a service, one of our worship services, and someone lays hands upon the sick, and the power of God comes upon that person to such a degree that they can't stand up, and they know that it's the power of God. And down they go, but they get up sick. They went down sick, and they got up sick. They get up the same way they went down. And we wonder sometimes, how can that be when the power of God is so strong there? And when the presence of the Lord is so real, how could somebody just not believe? Well, there's Abraham, see? He's a man, he's the father of our faith. And here he is in the presence of Almighty God, and he's laughing. Not to God's face, but in his heart, he's hee-hawing this promise that God just made. And he said, that's impossible. How can that be? We're too old. So what does he tell God? What's he tell him? He's brash. What's he tell him? Yeah, why don't you forget that plan, Lord? It won't work. We've already got a son, Ishmael. He's my seed. Let him live before you. Let him be the child. Forget this crazy plan that a 90-year-old woman is going to have a baby. That's where his faith was. He's trying to tell God what to do. Reasoning? Well, yeah. More than reasoning, actually doubting the promise. Yeah, that he's saying in essence here, I don't believe this. Now you can understand how he would feel that way, though. 100 years old is old, and 90. But you know, when we get to the 20th chapter, if we ever get there, going this way, I thought we'd be over in 19 about now. It's 9 o'clock. When we get to chapter 20, you're going to see that Sarah, Abraham takes Sarah down to the Philistines, down to the land of Gerar, where Abimelech is king. And Abimelech, who's got the choice of all the women in the land, sees this 90-year-old woman, and he wants her. Now we thought it was kind of miraculous when she was 65. But here she is 90. She's 90. And you know, I wonder, and she's just, of course, at 90, she's just ready to have a child. And God apparently, there's something significant about that though. The Lord apparently did something in that woman's body that was more than just in her womb. She must have looked like a 19-year-old. And that really is a spring chicken. You know, 90 and look 19. Now that's marvelous that God would do that work in that older woman to make her so attractive and so appealing. Now, you can't convince me that the king would have been attracted to a 90-year-old woman. I mean, I guess the Lord could give Abimelech the gift of blindness, you know, so he couldn't see. But, you know, Abimelech probably not. Maybe that's the best he could do, huh? Perhaps so. But we get over that. You watch that, though, and just see the marvelous things that God's doing here. We see these little stories, and you wonder, why did he put that in there? Well, I believe he put it in there to show us that he did a whole lot more for Sarah than what we have thought. He made her lovely, absolutely beautiful. And youthified her body. I can't get a word there, but he caused the age just to fall off of her body so that she could conceive, and also that she would be very attractive. Okay, and verse 19 and 20, God promises Abraham that Sarah would bear the son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. I know he's your son. I know you love him. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. Don't you make any mistake about that, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And so God, you see how the promises now are really beginning to zero down. 25 years ago, God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. It was 25 years before God finally said, this time next year, the child will be born. And Abraham missed all along. See, he's missing the timing, and he's missing the mother. He's missing the line of the covenant that's going, he's missed all of those things because he has added his own imagination to the word that God gave. Now that's, we do that today. I tell you, Christians get into more trouble today by adding to the Word of God and trying to understand, well, what did he mean by that? You don't have to know what he means. If you needed to know what he meant, he'd tell you what he meant. He's the Almighty God, and he can speak clearly and directly to us. And so here in the 17th chapter, he tells Abraham, all right, now you messed it up with Ishmael over here. Now I want you to know, you're going to have a child. Yes, sir. It's going to be through Sarah. His name is going to be Isaac, and it's going to happen next year about this time. Now the promise, you see, is becoming much more specific. Up until now, Abraham had operated in some presumption and some assumption. We've been talking about that, haven't we? Rather than in the specific promise. Now he's got the promise. And God said, Isaac is the heir. I know Ishmael is your son, but I will have you know that the covenant I'm making with you is going to pass through Isaac, not through Ishmael. I'm going to bless Ishmael because he's your offspring and he's flesh of your flesh. I'll make him of a great nation as well, and kings and princes shall come from him. But the promise that I make to you does not come through Ishmael. It comes through Isaac. This is a very important passage of Scripture. This is why, you see, the land here that was promised, while it was promised to Abraham, God specifically says it goes to Isaac's seed, the Jews. It doesn't go to Ishmael's seed, the Arabs. And that is precisely why the Arab peoples are predominantly non-Christian. Not only non-Christian, anti-Christian. You see, the Muslims are not just anti-Jew. They are anti-Christian as well. Because why? And we are the seed. See, we come through Isaac, Christ, and then us. And so they hate the Jews, they hate the Christians too. And it'll be that way until the end. That's the way it's going to be. Okay, so much for the 17th chapter. Any questions about the 17th you want to talk about there? Next week, read 18, 19. I want you to read the 19th chapter yourself because we're not going to deal very much in chapter 19. That's the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. It really doesn't have too much to do with Abraham. And so we're not going to spend much time in chapter 19. We will do 18 and then 20. And perhaps we can get into 21 if we have time. That's in Hebrews 11. It talks about the heavenly city. That doesn't really talk about the children of the promise, but it talks about the heavenly city. Galatians chapter 4, 23 and following talks about our being children of the promise rather than children of bondage. And that passage, okay. All right. Others? All right, let's close with prayer then. And feel free to stay for our prayer time in just a few moments if you can. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, this wonderful 17th chapter of Genesis, and for the assurance, Lord, not only to Abraham our father, but also to us, that you are the Almighty God, that when you make a covenant, when you make an unconditional one like this, that it depends upon you and it doesn't depend upon us. That there isn't anything that we have to do to make this covenant come to pass. It will come to pass. The only choice we have to make is whether we're going to participate in it or not. And we participate today by believing in Jesus the Christ, the promised seed who came through Abraham. That we do, Father, and because of that, according to Galatians chapter 3, we believe and expect to have the inheritance of Abraham, the promises that you granted him in this life, that we'll enjoy them now, the promises that you granted to him in the next life, that we'll have them then. We bless you, Father, for this magnificent covenant. Make it more and more real to us every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.